Well, good morning, everyone. As you know, as Howard has said, Diana's on leave this next week. So I'm going to be speaking this week, and next week you'll have Tony with us again. So we're 2 weeks into the new year, and I know some of you are looking forward to new things, a new work opportunity, a new year at school, like your new year at university, new phases in your life, in your family. Some of you may not be looking forward to this year. You may know that there's stuff that you really have to do but you don't want to do, and there'll be changes that you don't want to happen but will happen anyway. But either way, hopefully this year is going to be fruitful and it's going to be successful. But of course, at the same time, you'll probably have its fair share of challenges and heartaches. And there may even be some moments when you'll be afraid, when you'll be anxious, and when you'll have a lot of uncertainty in your life. The passage we're going to look at today from the Old Testament book of Exodus is about one of those moments. Around that time, the Israelites have just been released after generations of slavery and servitude under the Egyptians, and they're looking forward to a new life. But the Egyptian slavers have a change of heart, and they come chasing after them. The Israelites run, but then the road that they're on leads to the edge of the Red Sea. There are millions of them, and there's no way across. Now, if you read this part of the Old Testament, or you've seen that marathon Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments, you may remember that God rescues his people in a very dramatic and cinematic fashion by parting the Red Sea. But while the rescue is very dramatic, it's not what we're going to be looking at today. Instead, we're going to be looking at how the Israelites felt as they stood on the edge of the Red Sea. At that point, they aren't praising God for their salvation. They're not sitting down in faithful, quiet prayer. They're terrified. They're hassled. And they will give anything just to be back to their old life as enslaved in Egypt. And if you read the rest of the book of Exodus and the first few books of the Old Testament, you know that this is just the first of many crises that they will face like this over and over again before they even get to the land of Canaan. The story of the Israelites at the Red Sea, and indeed all of Exodus, is one of salvation. At the same time, it's also the story of God's people learning to trust him above all people and all circumstances. And that's the story that we're going to look at today. Let's pray before we go on. Father, we thank you for the testimonies of your people as recorded in the Bible. As we look forward toward this year and the challenges that may lie ahead, Father, help us please to know you, to see how you work in us, and please help us to trust you in what you have in store for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before we get to the passage, we're going to rewind a little just to set the scene. You may remember that God first calls Abraham, whose descendants lived in the land of Canaan. But generations later, during the time of Jacob and Joseph, there was a famine in the land, and so they move to Egypt, where God allows them to prosper. Over the next 400 years or so, their one family swells to what some estimate to be a few million people. But at some point, they fall out of favor with the ruling power, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and they're made into slaves and servants of the Egyptians. The conditions are harsh. They're treated poorly. But God hears their cries and raises up Moses, an Israelite, to lead his people out of Egypt. To convince the Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, God sends a series of plagues, of pest insects, animals, hailstorms, darkness, and ultimately the death of the Egyptian firstborns. Finally, the Pharaoh relents and he lets them go. And without delay, they pack up their things, all of them, and start to make their way out of Egypt through the desert back to their ancestral home in the land of Canaan. But as soon as the Pharaoh lets them go, he and the Egyptian people begin to have second thoughts. The Israelites performed all the difficult and harsh labor in Egypt. And when they left, all those things ground to a halt. And it's said that God hardened the hearts of the Pharaoh and he chased after the Israelites with his army. And this is where we start today. I'm going to read from Exodus 14, verses 10 to 14. And we're going to go through these one at a time later on. So don't worry if you haven't read the whole thing. It says, and I'm going to read from the God's Word translation. It says, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and saw that the Egyptians were coming after them. Terrified, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, did you bring us out into the desert to die because there are no graves in Egypt? Look what you've done by bringing us out of Egypt. Didn't we tell you in Egypt, leave us alone? Let us go on serving the Egyptians. it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the desert. Moses answered the people, don't be afraid. Stand still and see what the Lord will do to save you today. You will never see these Egyptians again. The Lord is fighting for you, so be still. As we work through these verses in a moment, we're going to see that they're going to be afraid, they're going to be frustrated, they're going to want to turn back. And we're going to look at where we may have some of the same feelings in our lives and where God is in all of this. Now, the first up, in verse 10, it says that the Israelites were terrified. Earlier on, I didn't show it on the previous slide, it says in Exodus 14:7 that the Pharaoh sent alongside his army 600 of his best chariots. The chariot at that time represented some of the most advanced war technology available, and the Egyptians were particularly good at using them. By comparison, the Israelites, although there was a lot of them, they had no military, they had no training, they had no real weapons of note, and they had been slaves for generations. They were terrified. Now, some people look at this and they say, you know, I guess that's kind of scary. But, you know, they had just seen some of the most amazing demonstrations of God's power in recorded history. They had seen the miracles of the plagues. They had been protected during the Passover. They had been let go by the Egyptians, and then who even gave them jewels and fine clothing when they left. They even had a pillar of cloud and fire guiding them during the day and night through the desert. So having seen all that and continuing to see all of that, why were they so scared? Among the 2 million of them, there's probably a good number of reasons why they were scared, but I want to talk about three in particular. Firstly, it seems like the immediacy of what was going on overshadowed and overwhelmed in their minds all the things that God had done in their past, in their immediate past. And I don't think that's something that's necessarily difficult to relate to. When I'm sitting there at work and I get given an impossible task and with real consequences, I'm not thinking, well, God has helped me through this in the past. I'm busy thinking about how unfair it is and who I can palm it off to. When I'm on the way to failing a subject, the first thought in my mind isn't about all the times that God has helped me through it, or even those times when I've actually screwed up and God has let me get through the consequences. Instead, I'm worrying about what this means for my degree. And when I'm sitting in the hospital room with a family member and we find out that cancer has come back for the third time, I'm not thinking about God's mercy and grace the previous two times. I'm thinking about what's going to happen this time. But there's often more to fear than simply forgetting God in the heat of the moment. A second reason people may be afraid is they're not sure God would or could do something, especially when the situation is new or seems more difficult than it has in the past. Sure, the Israelites, they saw the plagues, that's kind of neat. The Pharaoh letting them go, well, that's cool, didn't see that coming. But this time it's different. This time there's an army of angry people coming at them with swords and spears and horses. This is big. This is serious. People can get hurt. And besides, what's God going to do? There's an angry army and there's a body of water. What can he do? When it comes to the things we really care about, sometimes we're afraid to throw that to God, to throw our hopes on God, because we're afraid that he may not come through. Or sometimes we simply can't imagine what he can do about it. But of course, just because we don't think God would or could help us, none of that stops him from doing so. And he helps us because his love and his care for us is beyond what we can imagine. A third reason that people are afraid is that they doubt God's love, or they think that they haven't done very much to deserve God's help. At this point in the Israelites' history, they haven't done anything. The Ten Commandments and the laws haven't been given yet, so they can't even claim that they've been good, faithful Jews. In fact, many of them probably held the pagan traditions and religious beliefs around them. And some of them probably instinctively thought, as we might today, that in order for God to do something for me, I must have first done something for him. I must have done something good, or at the very least, I must have not sinned or done some bad things. And if we haven't met those criteria, then why could we count on God to do anything for us? Now, I know people don't say that out loud, but sometimes I think we can't help but feel it. And if you ever struggled with a sin in your life, or you're struggling with something right now, then maybe you get it when I say to you that sometimes it feels like it's really hard to expect God to come through. This, of course, is a misunderstanding of God's character. He doesn't wait for us to be good before he helps us. And we've seen God's love for us before anything that we've done. God sent his one and only Son, who died for us while we were sinners, even to save the very people that persecuted him. Going back to the passage, we see in verse 11 that not only were the Israelites afraid, they were frustrated, and they took out their anger on Moses. They said to him, "Did you bring us out into the desert to die because there were no graves in Egypt?" This is a lovely bit of sarcasm, because Egypt has some of the most elaborate funeral customs in the world, and graves were everywhere, the most famous and still standing being the Great Pyramids of Egypt. They have a go at Moses, and even though it is God who worked the plagues, who sent the pillar of cloud and fire, they turn to the nearest human thing that they can see to blame and to find them a way out. Of course, human leaders need to be held accountable. But the lesson that God's going to teach the Israelites here and again during the Exodus and throughout the Old Testament, in fact, is that it is he who is in control, and they should fear and put their trust in him above all people and circumstances. Coming on to verse 12, in their fear and frustration, the Israelites say to Moses, "Didn't we tell you in Egypt to leave us alone? Let us go on serving the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians and die in the desert." At the first sign of real threat, of real difficulty, they want to return to their old ways, to slavery. Now, we've got the benefit of history, and we can see what happens afterward. The Israelites escape, they become a flourishing, independent people in a fertile land where they live freely. But of course, they can't see that, just as we cannot see our future. There's this Christian organization called International Justice Mission, and they work with local authorities in a lot of countries to rescue people who are trafficked or are sold into modern slavery. And what they say is that sometimes these people, when they rescue them, they're so scared that they refuse to testify against their slavers, and they will rather go back to being as a slave, to the way things were, because they're afraid of what may happen to them and their families otherwise. They don't know what might happen. For generations, Egypt is all that the Israelites have ever known. They don't like it. It's terrible. But they think, hey, you know what? At least I know what it's like. And standing at the edge of the Red Sea, they see the danger of the Egyptians bearing down on them. But they can't see the freedom that lies ahead. Now, some of you may be in a situation today that you don't want to be in, or one that you know is holding you back from growing, from fully serving, from living out the purposes that God has for you. And you know in your heart that there needs to be change. But on the other hand, you're familiar and comfortable with the way things are now. And you know what? There's no guarantee that change could lead to anything better. And perhaps, like the Israelites, you may be standing at the edge of the Red Sea in your life, and you can't see any way through it. So what happens next? Well, in our passage, in response to the people's fear, to their frustration, to their overwhelming sense of uncertainty, Moses tells them, "Don't be afraid. Stand still and see what the Lord will do to save you today. You will never see these Egyptians again. The Lord is fighting for you, so be still." Moses is saying to them, "Don't be afraid, it's going to be okay." Now, the interesting thing is, Moses doesn't actually know what's going to happen. God tells him earlier on that the Egyptians will chase after him and that he will show his glory. And so Moses knows that, but he doesn't know that God's about to part the Red Sea. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Moses is acting on trust. And that's the crux of the story. The Israelites' fear, their frustration, and the sense of uncertainty is fundamentally because they don't trust in God. And it's that same lack of trust that sometimes keeps us scared and frustrated at the edge of the Red Sea in our lives. When I was in grade one, we had swimming lessons every week. This is in Queensland. And because I couldn't swim at all, I had no coordination, a teacher took myself and a few of the others aside just to work with us. And what he would do is he would get me to float on my back, and he would have his hand underneath to hold me up and support me, and he would say very gently, I'm going to lower my hands, okay? But I'm going to stay right here, and you are going to float, and it's going to be okay. And he's going to look at me, and I will nod, and he would slowly, gently lower his hands. And I'll be okay for a fraction of a second, but as soon as I start to sink the very slow, smallest bit, I would panic. I would thrash about. He would sigh, and he would pick me up, and he would start again. At this point in the history of the Israelites, not all of them trusted God. In fact, not all of them knew him. He was someone their forefathers and their ancestors talked about. But they weren't ready to trust him. Now, thankfully, God doesn't wait for the Israelites to get their thing in order. He doesn't wait for them to start trusting him. In the Exodus story, God sends a strong wind that very night to push back the waters of the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to walk across. And as they reach the other side, the Pharaoh and the army catch up and they follow into the water, but the water comes back and they are washed away. The Israelites are free. But then this is just the beginning of their story. They will journey for over 40 more years in the desert, during which God will take them through crisis after crisis until they see his hand and presence in their lives and learn to trust God above all circumstances and all people. Something that they never fully learn, and something that we are still learning today. The message today isn't to look at this passage and say, don't do what they did. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. When we come to our own moments at the edge of the Red Sea, we will probably do all of those things. But as with the Israelites, God will stay with us. And may we learn to trust him more each time he takes us through the waters. I want to close today with a story about a man that served God. This man was born to poor parents, but he was adopted as a child into a wealthy and prominent family. They weren't a Christian family, but he was very loved, and he had a nurse when he was young who taught him about God. He received an excellent education, and he had every prospect for life. But one day when he grew up, he ran into some trouble with the local authorities. And had to leave the place of his childhood to avoid getting in trouble with the court. Living in a foreign place, the man found friends, he found work, he married, and he settled down, and he called this new place his home. But then one day, as he's living there contently, God dramatically reaches into his life and calls him to return to the place he had come from to minister there to an ethnic minority group. Now, this guy didn't have any experience in that kind of work. He didn't know that ethnic community that well, and he personally felt very inadequate for what God had called him to do. Sure, he was afraid of God, he respected God, but he didn't know God. He didn't trust him to do anything through him. So he tried whatever he could do to get out of it, but God, being God, was very persuasive, and the man eventually relented. When he returned to the place of his childhood, he immediately started work as an advocate for this ethnic minority group, to secure rights, recognition, protection for the community, and to work with them, to teach them, to be self-sufficient, to organize, to prosper, and to be proud of who they are, and to know God. But it wasn't easy, and at each step, right to the very end of his life, he found opposition from the government, from other groups, and most of all, from the very people in the community he was sent to minister to. And with fear and frustration, time and again, this man goes back to God and says, this is too much. This next crisis is too big. I can't do it. I can't keep going forward. But time and again, God helps him through it. God never makes it easy on him. He never cuts him a break. And no matter how hard the man prayed, God never took away the hard bits. And as the years went on, the stakes just became higher and higher. Over time, over a long time, the man learns to trust God because he has seen firsthand in his life how God has worked through him. Sometimes things go well. Sometimes things don't go well. But in every single case, he sees that God was there with him. And when the man finally passes away, the people said that he was a man that God knew face to face. Now, some of you would have already worked out that this is the story of Moses. Our own stories will be different, of course. But each of us will have our own journey of learning to trust God and walk with him. Now, some of you here today may be still exploring who God is and not ready yet to trust him. I want to invite you to join us as we pray. and encourage you to keep searching to speak with someone you know or someone here today. We'll pray together also in a moment for God to work in all of us, as he has throughout the generations, to help us to trust him in those moments when we are standing at the edge of the Red Sea. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this testimony of your people that we have read together today. Father, for those of us here today who are still working out who we are, we pray that you will speak to their hearts, that you will give to them what they need to know and trust in you. And Father, for all of us, as we come across challenges and difficulties this year, please open our eyes to your presence and come to learn to trust you and seek you above all people and circumstances. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.